Some weeks back, I read to you a part of Ken Barnes' powerful reimagining of the Hosea and Gomer story. It's an amazing story that we've been looking at kind of an offbeat way in the last few weeks. I want to reread you a part of that edited and also continue the story to get us to where we want to be this morning as we contemplate the Lord's table. The Lord came to Hosea, a prophet of God, bound and determined to glorify the Almighty, and said, "Take for yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." "Lord," exclaimed Hosea, "how can a man of God marry a prostitute?" To be sure, this was God speaking, but how can he ask me to join myself with so much sin? To join myself to a woman with so much sin, Hosea asked himself. But strangely, he felt a pulsating love in his heart for this woman, Gomer. He wasn't sure if it was good or bad. "I don't understand," he thought, "but I must obey the Lord." The first years were happy ones. Hosea was very affectionate, and Gomer reciprocated. Their first child was born, and the Lord directed that he be named Jezreel. He was to be a sign of retribution to the nation. A rift began to come into their marriage, though. Hosea noticed other men were showing her increased attention. Quick looks and coy glances were becoming evident as Gomer's beauty was proving to be a snare to her. She kept it veiled, but her expressions and body language communicated that she enjoyed the attention. "What must I do?" Hosea contemplated. He concluded that the only thing that he could do was pray. Then their second child was born, this time a girl, and the haunting question began to invade Hosea's thoughts. Was she his child? The Lord said, "Call her Lo Ruhamah," unloved, or no compassion, it meant. His fears continued to mount. When Lo Ruhamah was weaned, a third child was born. The Lord directed that he be named Lo Ami, literally, "not my people" or "not my kin." Hosea could not deny it. This was not his son. He was stunned as his worst fears became a reality. His wife had left his love for another's lust. "Oh Lord, what do I do?" Hosea cried. He still had an unquenchable love for his wife, but as a man of God, he could not be in the companionship with such sin. Even though he felt as if his heart were being torn apart, he knew what he must do. "You must turn from your lovers and be true to me," he pleaded with her. With a breaking heart, he gazed into the eyes of the one that he loved, and he waited, trembling. Like a drowning man who was searching for a lifeline, he grasped for a sign of repentance. She raised her head and looked into his eyes, and the look of indifference on her face was like a dagger sinking into his heart. Finally, there was only a one-word reply, an emotionless no. Crushed in grief, he sought vainly to hold back his tears. He sat quietly and listened to her gathering up her things to leave. He heard the door open, and then he heard the sound of her fading footsteps. He felt the almost overpowering impulse to run after her, to stop her, but no. For love to be true, it has to be holy. Finally, through straining to hear them, the sound of her footsteps were gone. He waited for some time in silence, hoping against hope that she would reconsider and return to him. Eventually, loneliness crept over him. He burst into tears. With tears still in his eyes, the children came into the room. "Where's Mama?" they asked. "Why did she leave?" He had no answer. At the supper table that night, there was a conspicuously empty place. Lo Ruhamah said, "I want my mama." Hosea wanted to cry with her, but he could not give way before his children. They gathered for their evening prayers. "Take care of Mama and bring her home safely," they prayed with faltering lips. Later that night, he tucked his children into bed, and as soon as they were sound asleep, he walked into the next room and he threw himself down and gave way to grief. He sobbed with all of the sorrow that was in his soul. "This suffering you have given to me, O Lord, it seems unbearable," he lamented. Anguish passed into bitter agony, and out of dark despair, he cried, "Oh God, why?" Just as Israel had been untrue to her God, Gomer had rejected Hosea's love. Hosea was experiencing the fellowship of God's suffering. That night he learned that without suffering there is no love, and as a prophet you can't give away what you don't have. A message was born in Hosea's heart that night. There's an awful price of suffering in the heart of God, and love must find a way. Hosea was grief-stricken. As time went on, one day he was praying and a voice spoke, "Go again. Love a woman who has been loved by her husband, yet an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel, though they turn to other gods." It was the same voice that had spoken to him years ago about his wife. He was sure that it was God's voice. The next morning, he walked down the road that Gomer had walked months before. He came to the city of Bethel. He proceeded through the nice section of town and went into the slums. And there he found a slave market. And he caught a glimpse of a girl. Was this Gomer? Could this be his wife? He stared at her, hardly able to recognize his own wife. Sin had taken its toll. With a pounding heart, he purchased her. She held her head in shame. She had sold her soul for sin and ended up in bondage to her slave master. In spite of all of her waywardness, though, her husband was redeeming her. Can this really be happening, she wondered. They turned and they started on their trip home. She walked as if in a daze. They walked silently. And then Hosea spoke to her. "I love you. Every day I've longed for you. My heart has never lost its love for you. Never once did I give up on you. Never once did I stop hoping that you would return. All the past is forgiven and we'll never speak of it again. But you must stay with me and you must be true to me." She saw their little house in the distance. What once had seemed so confining now looked inviting. They entered the house and it looked good compared to the slave market. Suddenly, Gomer saw herself as she truly was. She saw the awfulness of sin. "God, how could I have been so selfish, only thinking of myself? Lord, please forgive me," she pleaded. "After all I've done, could God ever forgive me?" she wondered. Hosea had, she thought. All of a sudden, like a burst of light from heaven, a thought invaded her mind. God's heart of forgiveness was already being offered to her through the love of her husband. Hosea had done what he saw God doing. Mercy was God's idea, and Hosea was just the messenger. She looked up to heaven with a radiant smile through tears of joy and received that forgiveness. God's all-pursuing love had found a way. Have you ever been hurt by somebody? Have you ever hurt somebody? I think it's a part of the human condition that we've both been on both sides of that equation. If you have one gray hair in your head, I know there are things that you can look back at and say, "I wish I hadn't done that. I wish I hadn't said that." That broke her heart. That broke his heart. We know what hurt is all about. It's an attribute of the human condition. And sometimes when we've hurt other people and we've tried to fix it or try to make it right, the response that we received back has been anger, vitriol, unforgiveness. And yet other times, we've received mercy. Mercy is not for the innocent. Mercy is for the guilty. We plead the mercy of the court when we come to the end of ourselves and we know that we deserve only wrath. We can't defend what we've done, and so we plead the mercy of the court. Innocent people proclaim their innocence. Guilty people plead for mercy. It's interesting that when God told Moses to construct the Ark of the Covenant, the most sacred piece of furniture that would be in that Ark of the Covenant, that would sit in the very Holy of Holies, was called the Ark of the Covenant, or the Ark of the Testimony. And it's very interesting because God told Moses that he was to fashion this box made of acacia wood overlaid with gold, with two golden cherubim, one on each side. And both of these two cherubim would be looking down at a cover, not a seat, but a cover, a kaporet in the Hebrew. A mercy cover, a place of mercy. This is what the scripture says. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide, and you shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Make them of hammered work at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make one of the cherub at one end and one of the cherubs at the other end. You shall make the cherubim of one piece with the mercy seat at its 2 ends. The cherubim shall have their wings spread, covering the mercy seat with their wings and facing one another. And watch this. The faces of the cherubim are to be turned toward the mercy seat. And you shall put the mercy seat on the top of the ark, and on the ark you shall put, and in the ark you shall put the testimony which I will give you. There I will meet you. And above the mercy seat between the 2 cherubim which are upon the ark of the testimony. I love the fact that the Lord, number one, desires to meet me. And number two, he doesn't desire to meet me at a place of judgment, but a cover of mercy. These 2 cherubim are beautiful because they represent the holiness of God. 1 cherub represents the righteousness of God, which is the principle of God's holiness. The other represents the justice of God, which is the function of God's holiness. And what the righteousness of God demands, the justice of God must execute. And God wants nothing less than vindication for my terrible sins. And if I would ever be able to stand in God's presence, if I'd ever be able to be saved, if I'd ever have any future with the Lord, love would have to find a way. And God instructed that the high priest would take the blood once a year on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, and he would take the blood of a sacrificial animal and he would sprinkle it on the mercy seat. And the righteousness of God would look down upon the blood. And the justice of God would look down upon the blood. And the justice of God would judge the blood. And the righteousness of God would be satisfied. And somehow, miraculously, God found a way to bring me, a sinner, back to him. Because he didn't meet me at a place of judgment. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. He met me at a seat of mercy. I've been kissed by mercy. Kissed by it. So Psalm 85, beginning with verse 9, says, surely salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Now watch this. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. The peace that I so long for, the peace that we all long for, peace with God, peace that was taken from us because of our sinfulness, has now been given to us because of the blood of Jesus offered once and for all to us, the table that we celebrate, the mercy seat that we celebrate this morning. So here's what Colossians says. In him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. The justice of God judged the blood of Jesus in my place. The righteousness of God was satisfied with that judgment. And you know what I have? Me? This sinner? Do you know what I have? Peace with God through the blood of his cross. I've been kissed by mercy. I deserve nothing but the wrath of God. Important point coming here. Neither do you. But I've been rescued. I hope you have too. I've been kissed by mercy. I've always been fascinated with the artistic depictions of Mary Magdalene. If you want to study something really interesting, study the way Mary Magdalene, we know her story, we've studied it in detail, but look at the way she's been portrayed throughout church history in art and Christian iconography. Mary was often called the second most important woman in all of the Bible, apart from Mary, the mother of our Lord's humanity. But awful things have been said about poor Mary. We know from the scriptures that she traveled with Jesus. She was one of his followers. She appears for the first time in Luke chapter 8 in verse 2. And she's named as one of the women who provided for the disciples out of her means. So apparently she was a woman of means, which is not something that we often understand. She was present at two of the most important events in the history of the world. The crucifixion of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus. And this marks her as a woman of extraordinary courage. She was present in those closing hours of Jesus' agony on the cross. John 19 tells us that. Standing by Jesus throughout his hours of suffering and death would have required great bravery, because it marked her as somebody to be watched. But she remained with Jesus, even when all of the other 11, except for John, the beloved disciple, had fled. And she was there with him until it was all over. She even waited until Jesus' body was taken down off the cross and placed into the sepulcher, the garden sepulcher that Joseph of Arimathea had given for Jesus' body to be laid in. It was she who, along with Salome and Mary, the mother of Jesus, brought spices so that they could go and anoint him. And on Sunday morning, the Sunday that we call Resurrection Sunday, in the earliest part of the day, when the day was dawning, very early on the first day of the week when the sun had risen, is what the scriptures say, she was with those that went to the tomb, wondering who would move the stone so that they could be with the body. John chapter 20 and verse 1 tells her that they left home while it was still dark that morning. Furthermore, while she was there, something amazing happened. She met the Lord. In fact, Mary Magdalene is the first person to meet the resurrected Christ. The scripture says that she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but didn't know that it was Jesus. He was in his resurrected glory. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father." That's the second time. "I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father. And I am going to my God and your God. I am going to my Father and your Father. And I am ascending to my God and your God." And Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. So according to the testimony of John, Mary Magdalene was not only the first person that Jesus appeared to after his resurrection, but she's the first one who gave testimony of his resurrection to anyone. pretty special person. No wonder St. Augustine, or Augustine, called her the apostle to the apostles. What we do know about Mary from the scriptures is that she was a demon-possessed woman before she met Jesus. The Bible says that Jesus had cast seven demons out of her. Mark chapter 16 and verse 9 says that Jesus appeared first to Mary, from whom he had cast out seven demons, seven devils. It was Mary's gratitude for her deliverance from the evil spirits that drove her into a deep and unquestionable devotion for Jesus that lasted her whole life. Very fascinating. The stories about her death are fascinating as well, but that's for another time. They put her in a boat with no sail and no oars, but we'll talk about that some other time. Unfortunately, though, as church history moved, so did the profile of Mary Magdalene. Probably, you will see this in some of the movies that are made about Jesus. The greatest is The Greatest Story Ever Told with Max von Sydow, where Mary Magdalene is the prostitute, you know, who Jesus forgives and heals. Mary Magdalene, there's nothing in the scripture, we know because we've studied it before, there's nothing in the scripture that indicates she was ever a prostitute. Nothing of the sort is ever said about her. This comes from conflating a bunch of different people in the scripture, and it comes because there was one sermon that was preached by Pope Gregory in the 6th century. And from there came Mary's reputation that she was the prostitute. Unfortunately, when we come into the Reformation age, even though John Calvin completely rejected it, Zwingli and Luther accepted it. So there's a lot of confusion. And as if all of that's not crazy enough, the Da Vinci Code happens, which blasphemously portrays Mary Magdalene as Jesus' secret wife who bore his children. The person to the right of Jesus in Leonardo da Vinci's Last Supper is supposed to be Mary, not the Apostle John, as Leonardo da Vinci indicated in his own writings. Sheer nonsense, but what a mess. The good news is Mary was eventually exonerated by the church. It only came 1,400 years too late. But in 1969, the Second Vatican Council, without commenting at all about what Gregory had said in his sermon, just said, no, it's not the same woman. But you know what? Reputations are sticky things. Rumors are sticky things. And to this day, Mary is considered to be, or to have been, a prostitute. Now, what the Bible tells us about Mary Magdalene is that she was a woman who'd been set free. You know what always sets us free? What always sets us free? The truth sets us free. Jesus said it in John chapter 8, verse 31 and following, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And what we know about Mary Magdalene is that she's a woman who had sinned. She was a woman who had been devil-possessed, and she had been set free. And she loved Jesus for setting her free. Mary is a woman who had found mercy. Mary is a woman who'd been kissed by mercy. I said I've always been fascinated by the artistic depictions of Mary, and I have. It's really fascinating. If you go to Europe and you go into these great churches, and there's always a crucifixion scene, and of course there's always the women at the foot of the cross, how can you always pick out Mary Magdalene? Easy. She's the pretty one. Absolutely. The most beautiful one at the foot of the cross is always Mary Magdalene. Everywhere you look, she's portrayed in her youthly beauty. As in this painting by the Benedictine monk Gabriel Wuger, who doesn't even bother showing her face, but just her beautiful, luxurious hair at the foot of the cross. But none of these are my favorite pictures of Mary. My favorite image of Mary Magdalene comes from the most important piece of art that you will find in the city of Florence. It's a sculpture by Donatello. It was made, if you can believe it, in the 1450s. And its realism is startling. This is the sculpture. It's alone in a room with one other object. It's in the Duomo Museum there, and I absolutely love it. Donatello was in his 60s when he sculpted this. It's made out of wood. It was astonishing to the people who saw it because of how realistic it was. It went against the grain of the artistic tastes of the time. Virtually every other artist portrayed Mary in her beauty. He did too. But it's a different kind of beauty. It's not a beauty that you find in the skin. Under Donatello's able hand, Mary becomes a gaunt, emaciated figure. She's beautiful, but that beauty, as I said, is emanating from some other place. If you look carefully, her hands are gracefully raised in prayer. Finally free from years racked of sin and years apart from God. This is a woman who has been kissed by mercy. And it's interesting that the scholars at the Musée dell'Opera di Duomo, where this penitent Magdalene stands, chose to display her all by herself with only one other object in the room. What do you think it might be? The cross. When you walk into this display, it's astonishing because the cross, hanging as it does on the opposite side of the wall, is the thing that she sets her gaze upon. It becomes the eternal object of her affection and attention. It's her sole focus. It's the cross, the believer's mercy seat, the place where God meets us that matters to Mary. And this is what mercy looks like. It's more beautiful than any depiction of the fading flower of beauty that we can represent. Mary has been kissed by mercy, and she could never be the same. Have you? Have you been kissed by mercy? Have you come to terms, I mean really come to terms, in your time of devotional with all that Jesus has done for you? Everything that's represented in this table. While I was away, I was rereading these amazing devotionals. They're called Sacred Meditations by Johann Gerhard, who is, there are three great Lutheran theologians. He's one of them, and there is no fourth. Every morning, I found myself blown away by the things that I was reading. And as I was thinking about mercy, this one came back to my mind. Listen to Johann Gerhard. He allowed himself to be betrayed by a kiss, the token of friendship and goodwill, so that he might forever destroy sin by which Satan had betrayed our first parents under the guise of tender friendship. He allowed himself to be taken, to be bound by the Jews in order to deliver us who were bound in shackles of sin and under eternal condemnation. He was willing that his suffering should make an atonement for sin and that it should begin in a garden because it was us who were ruined by sin in yet another garden. He permitted himself to be strengthened by an angel so that he might make us the companions of the holy angels in heaven. He was deserted by his own disciples so that he might unite himself with us all the more closely who had been cast off by God because of our sinful defection. He was accused by false witnesses before the council so that we might not have to stand and be accused by Satan on the last day, even though we had broken the law of God. He was condemned here on earth that we might be acquitted in heaven. He who committed no sin kept silent before sinners so that we might not be struck dumb for our sins when brought before the divine court of God on account of our sins. He allowed himself to be struck upon the cheek in order to free us from the sting of conscience and the buffering of Satan. He allowed himself to be mocked and insulted so that he might make of no effect the jibes and jeers of Satan. His face was covered so that he might remove from our faces the veil of sin, which hides from our eyes God and leads us into culpable ignorance. He willingly allowed himself to be stripped of his garments so that he might restore to us a robe of innocence and a robe of righteousness that we lost through many transgressions. He was pierced with thorns that he might heal our sin-pierced hearts. He bore the burden of the cross that he might remove from us the awful burden of eternal punishment. He cried out that he was forsaken by God, so that he might prepare an everlasting dwelling place for us before God. He thirsted upon the cross so that he might meritoriously earn for us the dues of divine grace and prevent us from dying of an eternal soul thirst. He was willing to be scorched with the flames of divine wrath so that he might deliver us from the fires of hell. He was judged so that he might free us from God's judgment. Have you been kissed by mercy? Have you tasted God's mercy? He was condemned as a criminal so that we, the real criminals, might be acquitted. He was smitten by impious hands so that he might deliver us from the devil's lash. He cried out in bitter pain so that he might save us from eternal wailings. He shed tears upon the earth so that he might wipe the tears away from our eyes for all eternity. Have you been kissed by mercy? He died that we might live. He was humbled before men so that he might heal our sinful pride. He wore the crown of thorns so that he might win for us a heavenly crown. He suffered for all so that he might offer salvation to all. His eyes were darkened in death so that we might live forever with him in the light of glory. He heard the most bitter scoffs and taunts of wicked men so that we could hear the jubilant shouts of the angels in heaven. What do you think? Have you tasted God's mercy? Is your heart ready to present yourself before this table of mercy? Before this supper of the Lord? Well, one day Hosea was praying. A voice spoke and said, "Go and love a woman who was loved by her husband, yet an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel, and though they turn to other gods." It was the same voice that had spoken to him years ago to take a wife. He knew that it was God's voice. The next morning, he walked down the same road that Gomer had walked months before. He proceeded through the nice section of the city and into the slums. And he found his way to the slave market, and he caught a glimpse of a girl. Is this Gomer? Could this possibly be his wife? He stared at her, hardly recognizing his own wife. Sin had taken his toll. Are you getting the point of who Gomer is in the story? With a pounding heart, he purchased her anyway. She held her head in shame. She had sold her soul to sin and had ended up in bondage. And yet, in despite of all of her waywardness, her husband was redeeming her. And they turned and started the trip toward home. And they walked along silently. And Hosea said, "I love you. Every day I have longed for you. My heart has never lost its love for you, nor once did I give up hoping that you would return. All the past is forgiven. It's all gone." She saw the little house in the distance, the one that had looked so confining but now seemed inviting. Suddenly, Gomer saw herself as she truly was. She saw the awfulness of sin. "After all I've done," she wondered, "can God forgive me?" Hosea had, she thought. All of a sudden, like a burst of light from heaven, a thought invaded her mind. God's heart of forgiveness had already been offered to her through the lover of her husband. Hosea had done what he had seen God doing. Mercy, mercy, mercy was God's idea. Hosea was just a messenger. She looked up to heaven with a radiant smile, and through tears of joy, she received forgiveness. God's love had found a way. The most important point that we need to understand, if we're going to understand this story, is this. I am Gomer. And so are you. And if you have come to the place of mercy, if you've come to the mercy seat, if you've come to the cross, if you've put faith alone in Christ alone plus nothing, you've been kissed by mercy. Unexpected, unimaginable, unfathomable mercy. That's what this table is all about. Are we ready to receive it?